There's an expression that comes out of Shakespeare's Hamlet, where Hamlet discovers a letter that was in the possession of his two treacherous friends. That was a royal decree calling for Hamlet to be killed. And of course, he discovers this, and rather than destroying that letter, Hamlet rewrites a perfect forgery commanding the immediate execution of the bearers of that letter. And it's then that we have this expression that has become quite famous, as it's recorded, for 'tis the sport to have the engineer hoist with his own petard. In other words, there is some poetic justice when the bomb maker is blown up with his own bomb. And I'm sure there are many such cases of reversals in history when what goes around comes around, and the wicked receives their just deserts. But there's even a kind of principle that we want to observe in wisdom that's rooted in nature that Solomon says in Proverbs 26 that speaks so well to our text before us this evening, that whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. It's this principle of reversal. And perhaps that principle is nowhere to be more clearly seen than in this essential story of Mordecai and Haman, as we read in verse 10 that Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, hoist with his own petar, hung on his own gallows. It's the perfect picture of irony, but it's, of course, what we've wanted to see in the book of Esther. It's this wonderful picture, this perfect picture of providence, that just when the story of God's people is seeming to be written one way, it goes another. In fact, it goes in the exact opposite direction that it was heading formerly, because God's purposes are always in the direction, we must understand, of preserving his promised people. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised then by just how a wonderful twist of fate it is that Haman is now falling in his own pit, because we want to understand that the Lord's promise is bound up and tied together with his people. And there's a lesson to be learned for us in this whole trajectory as it relates to Haman, that though we may not see it in this life, the Lord has promised a payday for the wicked. There is coming a day when those who oppose God, when those who persecute his people, will give an account, and they will be judged for their wicked deeds. And we get a glimpse of it here, but it's just a preview of the payday that will come someday. But more importantly, God is showcasing through these remarkable means and in so many unexpected ways how God delivers his people time and time again. This is a story of deliverance of Esther and Mordecai, not just them alone, but all of the Old Testament church that's at this time caught in the snare of Haman's own choosing. And this trap has now sprung, and rather than the people of God being caught in this trap, they've slipped through, and it's now snapped on Haman's head. And while we may not always think in these categories, God is showing us that he is greater than all our enemies, that this is what it looks like for him to triumph decisively over his enemies and our enemies. He does it first by humiliating them, and then finally he will defeat them and destroy them. And we left off last week with a bit of a clear trajectory of how this narrative had turned. It began in the middle of the night of a king that was sleepless in Susa, who just so happened in his insomnia to come across this all-important insight that he had completely forgotten for quite some time before, that it was Mordecai who was the one who had failed this assassination plot on his life. And he realizes, of course, that no one had honored Mordecai up to this point. And so he brings Haman in, who was itching to get there early that morning to get the king's permission to hang Mordecai. And so, of course, he's asking Haman, how should the man be honored that the king delights to honor? And Haman, thinking to himself, well, he thinks, okay, here's my chance, here's my blank check. And so, of course, he goes for it all. And he asks for the king's robe, He asks for the king's horse. He wants a parade to be thrown, of course, in his own honor, for his own great name. And yet, of course, the king wasn't asking for these things. He was asking for Haman's mortal enemy, Mordecai. And not only must Haman watch Mordecai be promoted and honored, he has to facilitate it all, you might remember. He's the MC for this party for Mordecai, and he has to put on a fake smile and celebrate. And so, of course, there's this clear trajectory at the end of Esther 6. Haman's wife notices it, that Mordecai is going up, and Haman is now falling down. He's been humiliated, but that's just one part of it. He gets to live to see his enemy run up the ranks in the kingdom. But now we come to a text that shows his defeat and ultimate demise. And we just want to look at this text in two parts, as we'll see Esther's request and then Haman's reversal. And so it's after Haman's very bad morning. He doesn't have a whole lot of time to reflect on what must have come to him as a blur, but rather he's rushed off to the next scene because he has an important appointment that he can't miss. He just had this awful day of elevating Mordecai, but now he's got an appointment with the queen and with the king, and surely he didn't know what awaited him there. It was, in fact, Mordecai's cousin, Esther, who had a plan in place of her own. So you see there in verse 1, the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And so the scene is now set for the big request. The king and Haman are in Esther's presence. They're in her territory. She had built up all of this suspense. The king now has a belly full of food. He's in a good mood. He was engaging in his favorite pastime. In fact, the only thing we really see the king doing in the book of Esther is he's drinking wine. And as lovely as that all was to the king, he doesn't want to be kept in the dark any longer. He wants to get to the bottom of her request. And so he says, "Tell me what you want. Tell me what you really, really want." And he makes this formal offer that was commonplace for the king. "Up to half of his kingdom, your wish is my command." And so Esther had built up all the suspense. The guessing games were now over. It's the third time the king has now made this offer. And he's now all in on what Esther was about to ask. And so it finally has come the time, the very purpose for which Esther was brought into the kingdom, for such a time and request as this. And you see that request in verse 3. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.'" And there are a couple things to be noted about Esther's request. First, we might want to recognize that this was her moment of courage. This was her defining moment. She had to stand up. She potentially had to stir up things in the Persian palace. Decisions that were going to have to be made or unmade. And nevertheless, what do we find Esther doing? Well, she is standing up on behalf of God's people. And that's the first thing we want to notice about this request. Thus far, Esther hasn't made known her true identity. In fact, Mordecai had said, "Conceal it. Don't tell anyone that you are a Jew. Keep it away from anyone's eye." And we weren't entirely clear on why that was the case. It certainly gave this impression early on of compromise in the first few chapters. Esther is engaging and thriving as Miss Persia, so much so that we wonder if she was a child of Israel at all. Yet no shade of compromise here, just courage, as she identifies for the very first time with her people, choosing the mistreatment of her people over the pleasures of Persia. So she couches this whole request in a very respectful language. She's no Vashti, after all. She abides by the customs and manners of addressing the king. She's very careful to not embroil the king in some ethnic conflict that he would have no interest in. Persia, of course, was this a large kingdom, we remember reading in chapter 1, that spanned from India all the way to Ethiopia, and there were ethnic conflicts going on at all the time, and certainly a Persian king wouldn't want to have much interest in such ethnic conflicts. Yet she's connecting her people with herself. Do you see how she communicates? For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She's finally playing that card that she is a Jew, and that there is a decree that would not only wipe out her people, but would potentially wipe her out as well. And certainly Haman hadn't known, if he had known, that the queen was a Jew, or better yet, that she was a cousin of Mordecai, he might have been a little bit more careful of what he drafted up in that decree. But you see already here that Haman had dug a pit, that he had no clue what lied at the bottom. And so that's the challenge here. Esther is bound up with the destiny of her people. She makes the king connect these dots, and she makes it an immediate and urgent request. Of course, she's playing to the king's ears. If this was just slavery, if we were just sold and the king could have made a profit off it, well, who cares about that? But I would have remained silent in that case. But Esther is saying, this is actually striking at your very queen, king. Now, this is coming after you in a way. And so Esther's done her job. She has described the situation. She has captured now the conscience of the king, and you see it there in verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" Now Esther could have answered, "Well, thou art the man." In that moment, of course, it's the king that signed off on this decree. It was his signet ring. It was written in his name. If he wasn't drunk, he would have probably known that this was something that he had done. But of course, we know that he's not the real foe in the situation. He was not the real enemy. And so, in what must have been a very dramatic turn of events, that Esther says, "Well, it's a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And we need to recognize just how shrewd Esther was to this point. Think about her task. She has this almost impossible task of reversing a decree from the king. Of course, the king would have to do a 180. There would be a ripple effect in the kingdom of such a decision like this. But even more astounding, she's now having to accuse and convince the king that his closest advisor, the one who really did the ruling in his kingdom, the man who had more access and favor than anyone else, that he was not a friend and an ally, but rather a foe and an enemy. And if we can, of course, assume that Haman was this premier politician that had spent his time as a skilled backroom operator, he knew just how to navigate the swamp of Persia unlike anyone else. And yet, here's this young Jewish beauty queen, Esther, who had just beat Haman at his own game. She is as innocent as a dove, but as shrewd as a serpent. Esther had now navigated the court to catch the king's conscience and to point out that Haman is an enemy of the crown. And we just need to recognize at this moment that things could have gone very differently for Esther. You know, sometimes it's good to reflect on the Lord's providence in that way. There are certain inflection points in our life where we can see that if just a few small details were a little different, things could have gone a very different way. You know, Esther could have made this request, outed herself as a Jew, and the king could have saw this as some kind of political play between one lobby against another lobby. And maybe he didn't want anything to do with it, or even worse, he could have sided with Haman in that moment. Maybe Esther is going the way of Vashti. But you see that her patience, her prudence has paid off under the providence of God. Haman's payday was about to come that very day. As you read in verse 6, then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. A reversal had come for Haman. It's now king and queen versus Haman. In the late 4th century, the Roman emperor Arcadius had a right-hand man who was widely regarded as one of the most ruthless and arrogant officials in all the land, and his name was Eutropius, and he was always embroiled in these conflicts of going after his political enemies from time to time. And at that time, there was a minister in Constantinople named John Chrysostom, who was this fiery and fearless preacher, and they had locked horns on several occasions, Eutropius and Chrysostom, because of this legal tradition that existed at the time that if someone was pursued by the empire or the military or some mob, that they could flee into a church and grab hold of the altar and seek refuge in that church, and no one could persecute them. It was, of course, that kind of sanctuary treatment. And Eutropius despised this law because he was always going after his political enemies, and they would flee into a church, and so he couldn't get them. And so he had figured out a way he could overturn the law. And after some time, about a year later, after overturning it, he had the court come after him because he insulted the empress one day, which stripped him of all of his titles and had the military coming after him with a mob. And so where do you think he ran? Well, he ran right to Chrysostom's church, where he sought to find sanctuary at the altar, and Chrysostom graciously gave him refuge for a few days. In fact, the next day was Sunday, and Chrysostom got up to preach, and he pointed right at Eutropius, saying, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." Well, that was a page written right out of the Old Testament church history, because Haman is now seeing the writing on the wall. The king is angry enough to get up from his wine drinking, his favorite activity. And what does Haman do? But he seeks refuge in the very one he sought to destroy. Verse 7, "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." And you can see now how fast things are beginning to fall apart for Haman as things are reversing for Haman. He had to act like best buds with Mordecai for his exaltation in the kingdom. Now he's reduced to this poor and pitiful beggar with Esther. He knows that his life is now hanging in the balance, that Esther wields the power now. He has no good graces with the king, and so he goes to the queen. And you almost want to pity Haman if it weren't for the fact that he deserved this very moment. And it was his own folly that had brought him to this place. But at the end of the day, you are meant to see something about how pathetic and pitiful are the wicked, how they have these outward appearances of strength and power, and yet when those outward appearances are stripped away, the great and honorable Haman is on his knees begging like a dog. Well, as the king sorts things out in his palace garden, he cools off a bit, perhaps. You see verse 8 that he returns to see Haman falling down on the couch where Esther was, certainly crossing a boundary of royal space. You don't come that close. And it may have even had the appearance of an assault, as though he were attacking the queen in his very own home. And this certainly gave further justification for executing Haman. Herodotus, the historian, said that there was a law in Persia at the time which didn't allow the king to kill anyone for just one offense. There had to be two offenses. Well, here is the second offense. He's attacking the queen. And then suddenly, you see one of the eunuchs, Harbona, reading the room, understanding the atmosphere had suddenly changed. Who more than likely, Esther had found favor in his sight, as she seems to find favor in the sight of all the eunuchs in this book. Well, he takes this as his opportunity to direct the king towards the right sentence of Haman. Do you see that in verse 9? "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.'" Harbona provides the perfect circumstances. King, you don't even have to think about it. We already have the instrument of execution. Haman himself has prepared the gallows that we can use. They're right over there, ready to be used. We can expedite the execution, so it's this afternoon, if you would like it, King. It's a remarkable reversal. If you just imagine that Haman was perhaps probably the best politician if he made it to second in the kingdom like he had, that now the whole court has turned on Haman almost instantaneously. The court that he had courted favor in that he had worked so hard to get on his side. And a moment's notice at the word of the king, his face is just suddenly covered and his sentence is rendered. There, of course, is a reason why we don't put your confidence in princes, that you don't find security in the praise of men, because it turns, and it turns very quickly in this case. But the reversal that we were really meant to see, and it's recorded twice here, once in the words of the eunuch, and then in verse 10, as the narrator simply describes what happens, is that these were the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai. Now, the instrument of execution for Mordecai had now turned on Haman, hoist on his own petar. And so, verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the wrath of the king abated. You see how fast things have fallen for Haman. It's sudden, it's quick, it's irreversible. And we're meant to see a few things here at the end, and I just want to close out our study of this chapter here as we reflect upon this payday for Haman as we think about this reversal. And the first thing we need to observe, when looking at the life of Haman, as we see this wicked man brought to his end, is that we need to know the end of the wicked. You know, sometimes we see that the wicked are in an enviable state to us. Their wealth, remember Haman had great wealth that he could pay for all of the Jewish people with his own money out of his own treasury. He was a billionaire in that time, if there were such things as billionaires. And remember that Haman had counted all of his sons as he was thinking about the greatness of his house and line. Everything for Haman was going so well, while Mordecai, when we looked at his life, it appears that he's being given over to death. You know, it's the very thing that the psalmist says in Psalm 73, that his feet nearly slipped when considering the prosperity of the wicked and becoming envious of the arrogant. But isn't this story training us to have better eyes when it comes to providence? What looks like prosperity, what looks like success, is actually the storing up of wrath for the day of wrath. And we must know that this is the end of the wicked, for all the wicked, when the robe that was the reason for Haman's pride is actually becomes the reason for his demise. And we must know that God's wrath is coming against such things. And that's why we're warned now that we ought to humble ourselves now, to find refuge in the king now, so that Haman's payday doesn't become our payday. And that we do flee from the wrath that is to come. For it is surely coming against the wicked, against those who exalt themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And so, friends, do not be drawn astray by riches or power or fame. For this is the just reward of living a life pursuing such things. And they will not save on the day of wrath. And when that day comes, there is nowhere to turn. There is no mercy. And so know the just reward for the wicked, but also know that this great reversal that has been worked out through the book of Esther, which is really a preview of the great reversal that was to come in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the ironies abound in the book of Esther. It's written on every page. And the Lord is training us. He's training us to not be so confident in our own wisdom and judgment. You know, earthly wisdom would have said there's no deliverance for Mordecai. There's no deliverance for the Old Testament church. Just a few pages earlier, the whole situation looked dire and desperate. It looked destined for destruction. But then, out of nowhere, the king couldn't sleep. Haman falls. Mordecai rises. Isn't the gospel shaped in precisely the same way? It's a cruel and crooked cross. The righteous suffers. Our Lord of glory himself humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, that through his humiliation and exaltation may come. And the most stunning of all turns was that righteous man hanging on a tree in the place of sinners. The righteous for the unrighteous. He who was crucified, dead, and was buried is now the Lord of glory, given the name above every name, a stunning reversal in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a reversal that is even promised to us as we consider our death, that what goes into the ground perishable will rise imperishable, even the curse will be reversed. But then lastly, know the victory. You know, there's another cliffhanger. I wonder if you can see it here at the end of Esther chapter 7. You may not notice it on first glance, but there is a problem that is now building with tension of its own. It says that the wrath of the king was abated. This Haman problem has now been dealt with, but what about the lingering effects of his decree that still stand at this point? And the question we are left with is, will the king be willing to reverse an irreversible decree, given now that his emotional state has changed? It seems like everything was coordinated of boxing the king into a certain decision to be made regarding Haman. But what about this potentially embarrassing situation where the king is going to have to reverse one of his own decrees, a rash and rush decree that may even reveal that the king was absent in all of his drinking escapades while Haman really ran the kingdom? Well, you'll see in just a chapter or two that the Lord is dealing with that situation as well. Esther and Mordecai, they have dealt with the head of the serpent in Haman, but there was going to be a chance for all of God's people to trample underfoot Haman's house. And this is precisely what God is doing in preparing a victory for his people. This is what he's done in the gospel. He's triumphed over Satan. Christ has disarmed and humiliated and defeated him, and he has brought us even into that own victory of his own, that we may too plunder his goods and trample Satan underfoot. And that's where the Lord is always bringing us in this great reversal, that those that were captives to Satan have now become victors over Satan. Christ's victory has become our victory. We are now on the offense so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, the church. And so, friends, as we look at providence, we ought to not judge the Lord by feeble sense. We ought to trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. This is the story that he is working out in time and history, that there is a victory that awaits us in Jesus Christ, where we will soon crush Satan under our feet. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for such a king and victor as Jesus Christ, that he has taken Satan's accusations, his slander against his people, and he has disarmed them. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us now into the victory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as we triumph in him, may we recognize that in the difficulties and the trials of what we face in this life, that you are working out a deeper and better providence where we will be the victors in the end. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to trust you in the darkness now. And we pray for your Spirit's help. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.